Hosea 11, 1 to 11. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more they were called, the more they went away from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, but they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. To them, I was like one who lifts a little child to the cheek, and I bent down to feed them. Will they not return to Egypt, and will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? A sword will flash in their cities, it will devour their false prophets and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me, even though they call me the God Most High. I will by no means exalt them. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I devastate Ephraim again. For I am God, and not a man, the Holy One among you. I will not come against their cities. They will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They will come from Egypt, trembling like sparrows, from Assyria, fluttering like doves. I will settle them in their homes. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much, Si. Very good afternoon to you. Congratulations to all of those who've just been baptized. Brilliant. My name's Alex. I'd like to extend a warm welcome to you, particularly if you're new here today, and to keep the Connect Bulletin in your hands as we look at this incredible passage from the book of Hosea. How about I pray for us that the Lord would guide us as we look at his word? Lord God, we do thank you for new life. We thank you for your word. And we thank you that in grace, you speak to us. We pray, Lord, that by your Spirit, you continue to bestow grace upon us so that we can understand your word more clearly, we'd love Jesus more dearly, and we'd follow him more nearly. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. The heart is a wondrous organ. It has no time for distractions. It's the most single-minded thing within you. It has one thing to do, and it does it extraordinarily well. It beats. It beats slightly more than once a second, about 100,000 times in a day, up to 3.5 billion times in your lifetime. It rhythmically pulses blood around your system. About 250 litres are pumped every hour, about 6,000 per day. That incredible volume, which is more in one day that you'll probably put into your car's petrol tank in 1 year. And it does this for decades without resting. And it's a wonderfully modest thing. It's about the size of a grapefruit and it weighs around about 0.5 kilo. However, your heart looks nothing like what it is depicted at on the Valentine's Day cards. It's this symbol derived somewhere around the 14th century in Italian paintings, but obviously looks nothing like that. Nor is the heart the seat of the human emotions. When you say to someone, "I give you my heart," or a guy says to the girl who just dumped him, "You've broken my heart," neither of those things are literally true. But the thing is, we somehow link our hearts to our feelings, our desires, our passions, even though our heart is fundamentally disinterested in our emotional well-being. We seem to think that all our emotions emanate from the very core of our being. And this truth, well, at least this idea, is communicated as well in the Bible. In the passage that we just read, God says, "My heart is changed within me, all my compassion is aroused." God shares the full range of human emotions that are common to us: love and compassion, joy and delight, anger and jealousy. But the extraordinary thing is, God is not cool and distant, unaffected, unattached to us. Even though he's the creator of the universe, he is fundamentally moved by you and I. It's like his heart is attached to us. Now, if you've been here for the last few weeks, you know we're in the book of Hosea. We're in this series, and in the stories so far, we've seen that it's a love story. The prophet Hosea is ministering to the northern kingdom of Israel shortly before the captivity to Assyria in 722 BC. And the shocking thing we've discovered is that God asks Hosea, this poor guy, to marry an adulterous and unfaithful wife. But that marriage between Hosea and Gomer is a pale reflection to God's relationship with his people. Because even though God has cared for, protected, and provided for his people, they've spurned his love. They've walked away from him. And in today's passage, we see that the metaphor changes. Instead of talking about marriage, God talks about parenting, from looking at the relationship between a husband and his wife, it's now one between the father and his child. But the story remains profoundly personal. We are intimately involved because God is not some detached bystander. He is a wounded and compassionate father who has attached his heart to you and I, and that leads him to do extraordinary things. So as we look at this passage, we'll see three things. First, the father's tender heart, then his broken heart, then thirdly, his merciful heart. The story begins at verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. God is taking us back all the way to the beginning when God rescued his people from slavery in Egypt. And you might remember in the story of the Exodus, Moses said to Pharaoh these words, "This is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me." This is the first time in Scripture that God associates himself as a father to Israel as his son. During this time of Exodus, that's the childbirth, that's the beginning of the nation of Israel. The first time God sets his heart upon them, when he protects them and provides for them, when he saves them, he rescues them through the Red Sea, leads them for years through the wilderness until they finally get to the promised land. And all of this is what God is remembering. From verse 3, he says, "It was I who taught Ephraim." Ephraim is just another word for Israel. "It was I who taught them to walk, taking them by the arms. But they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. To them, I was like one who lifts a little child to the cheek, and I bent down to feed them." It's like we have access to God's family's photo album. You know, this is the few years after Israel's adoption. We get to see this doting father, this fragile child, the first stumbling steps, the falling over, the patching up of the grazed knees, the lifting up and the tender warm embrace. That's love. That's God's tender affection and care for his people. But you can also see that these memories are scarred. Because despite this promising beginning, this bright beginning, Israel fades away. And we see in verse 2, "But the more they were called, the more they went from me. They sacrificed the Baals and they burned incense to images." Even though God saved them, provided for them, protected them, they spurned God's love and turned away from him. They followed idols. They could not hear or speak. Now, this rejection of God didn't come out of ignorance or hardship. It came out of the perversity, the hardness of their heart. Now, I have the great privilege of conducting many weddings here at St. Andrew's in the church behind me. And after every wedding ceremony, there are the obligatory photos and then speeches. And during the speeches, the groom and the bride speak about their thanks for all sorts of people, including their parents. Now, imagine for a moment if the groom, as he goes through his list of people to thank, he ignored his parents. He didn't talk about their years of care and love and affection and provision. And instead of pausing to thank them, he gets out his wallet and his university degree and his resume and his house keys and maybe some of his clothes, some photos. And he starts thanking these things that are on the table in front of everyone rather than thanking his parents. He ignores the parents who have done everything for him. That's how Israel has treated God. Now, the Bible says that Israel's condition is our condition. Israel's rejection of God is our rejection of God. Humans have remained fundamentally unchanged in our character, in our attitude towards God. Imagine for a moment the single mother who on her own raises her son. She raises him to be hardworking, to be truthful, to be caring towards others. And he listens. He follows that. There's industry and integrity and charity. And she works incredibly hard to raise him. She does three jobs. But eventually, he gets through school and he graduates, all because of her provision. But as soon as he gets a job, he cuts her off. You know, he doesn't pick up her phone calls, doesn't return her emails. He'll see her every now and again, Chinese New Year, maybe Christmas dinner. Maybe he'll send her a birthday card. But that's it. He pretty much has nothing to do with her. Now, sure, he still is a respectable person. He treats people around him okay. There's still the integrity and industry and charity. Isn't that good enough? Well, you say, no, that's not good enough. Because even if he's done all that, he still ignores the person, his mother, who has given him everything. Now, if there is a God, if the Bible is right, and there is a God who exists and who has provided everything for us, isn't it fine that we just live good moral lives, but we ignore him? No, it's not fine. You know, the Bible says that you and I were created to have God at the very center of our lives, that is what suits our purpose most honorably, and that's giving him what he is due. But the Bible also says all of us push God in various ways to the sidelines of our lives, and we give our hearts to other things. The Bible says that's the root cause of sin and brokenness. So we have the Father's tender heart, but then secondly we see his merciful heart from verse 5. Will they not return to Egypt? And will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? A sword will flash in their cities. It will devour their false prophets and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me. You know, over the centuries, God had sent prophets to his people, to warn them, to turn them back to the covenant that they had made with him. But the more the people turned away from God, the more also they turned against one another, and the moral fabric of their society unraveled. There was rampant injustice and oppression and exploitation of the weak. And the consequences for the people turning their back on God was that they would lose the land. That's what is being spoken about here. Yes, we can see in history, the local superpower of the time, the Assyrians invaded and took the northern kingdom away captive. That was the end of their lands. We can look at the historical causes. We can talk about geopolitics and all of that type of stuff, the ebb and flow of a stronger nation taking a weaker nation. But to Hosea, the fundamental cause of this exile, people being taken away as refugees to Egypt and so on, was theological and profoundly personal. They had turned away from God. Now, sometimes when we read this type of stuff in the Bible about exile and punishment, we say to ourselves, can't God just forgive Israel? Can't he just get over it? Why does he have to punish Israel and send it off into exile? You know, how can we have a loving God who is also angry? We struggle with the notion that God can be both a loving God and a judging God. Why does God have to punish wrongdoing? You know, the thing that we have to pause and remember for in a moment is, isn't it possible for a loving person to also sometimes show anger? When someone loves someone else and they see that person doing wrong, either hurting themselves or hurting, causing destruction to people around them, won't that bring up some sort of anger in them? Look, and I have three sons. If for some reason one of my boys had stopped going to school and secretly had joined a gang and been involved in crime and developed a very strong talent for selling drugs to people, I'm not going to be happy, to put it mildly. You know, my love shouldn't lead towards indifference. It should lead to a strong response. Becky Pippet puts it like this: think how we feel when we see someone we love ravaged by unwise actions or relationships. Do we respond with benign tolerance as we might towards strangers? Far from it. Anger isn't the opposite of love. Hate is, and the final form of hate is indifference. God's wrath is not a cranky explosion, but his settled opposition to the cancer which is eating out the insides of the human race that he loves with his whole being. God's anger at evil and injustice comes out of his love for his creation. When God is angry towards wrongdoing, it's because all this evil destroys what it is that he loves. So, if that's Israel's situation, and it's our situation, if commonly we are afflicted with this propensity to walk away from God, and we're susceptible, therefore, to God's righteous judgment and punishment, where is the hope for us? Well, Hosea gives us a glimmer when he talks about God's merciful heart from verse 8. God says, "How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboiim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I devastate Ephraim again." It's almost like as God contemplates the situation of his people, he cannot bear walking away from them completely. Yes, judgment will come. The Assyrians will invade and take them off into captivity. But that's not going to be the end of the story. When God talks about Admah and Zeboiim, they're two of the five towns that were completely destroyed for their wickedness in Genesis 19, along with Sodom and Gomorrah. God cannot bear the same fate happening to his people. And so he says those extraordinary words, "My heart is changed within me, all my compassion is aroused." That word for compassion is a strong word. In one sense, it means to weep and grieve, to be brokenhearted, kind of like you're mourning over someone who has just died. But it also means a profound resolve to do something. You see someone who's going through difficulty and suffering, and you want to do something about it. It's like God is saying here, "My heart is so attached to my people that I can't bear to walk away from them. I must do something, even though they've broken my heart and rebelled against me. I must do something for them." And you know, the ancient Greeks talked about the difference between the love of benevolence and the love of attachment. You know, the love of benevolence means nice things that you'll do for someone, even though you don't actually have to like that person. The love of benevolence is doing kind things, caring for someone's needs, even though you might not actually know that person or particularly like them at all. It's just something that you do without having your emotions attached to it. The love of benevolence is different to the love of attachment, because the love of attachment is something that you do out of your own vulnerability. It's not an act of the will, it's an act of the heart. The love of attachment is when you give yourself to something or someone and you make yourself incredibly vulnerable in the process. Now, we often don't have choices for what we attach ourselves to. It just kind of happens. Like, you might attach yourself to a sporting team despite the fact that they lose for year after year after year after year. I've got that sort of relationship. You might attach yourself to a pet, and it costs you a lot of money, and you have to clean up after it all the time, and it pretty much ignores you. And when it dies, you cry for weeks and weeks. But you're attached. Human beings are wired so that we have to have something or someone in our lives that makes us happy. And what makes us happy, we attach our hearts to. We think about it all the time. We'll serve that thing. We're vulnerable. But God is not dependent on anything because he made everything. He's perfectly self-sufficient and he is perfectly happy within himself. And so why does the God of the universe, the one who is infinite and sovereign, attach himself to us who are finite and broken? It's because he chooses to do so. He voluntarily loves us and attaches his heart to us. And when he sees our situation, when he thinks about our plight, he says to himself, my heart is changed. My compassion is aroused within me. I cannot let you go. And that's what happens with Israel. He looks at Israel and says, I cannot let you go. And as we go through the rest of the passage, you see what happens in the future. We're given previews, glimpses, hints. Verse 9, that he will not completely destroy Israel. Verse 10, that they will be sent off into Egypt and Assyria. But verse 11, that they will come back. And we know from history that that happens. It's not just the nation of Judah that comes back from exile in Babylon, but small remnants come back from Assyria. But if that's their situation, Israel, you know, what about us? How is it that God's right judgment against sin can be squared with his desire to be merciful? How is it that God can show both anger at what we have done and loving desire to rescue from us all those things? Well, Hosea doesn't give us the full picture, but he gives us a clue. And we see it again in that first verse, out of Egypt I called my son. That phrase comes back centuries later in the Gospel of Matthew. You might remember after Jesus' birth, King Herod ordered the death of all the infants in Bethlehem. And an angel appeared to Joseph and told him to take Mary and Joseph and flee to Egypt. And we're told in Matthew, so he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. It's like Matthew is saying, at the beginning of Jesus' life, God is doing something new. He's going to be doing in Jesus' life what he did for his people Israel. But it's going to be far bigger than we can ever imagine. And as you look at the life of Jesus, as you look at the Gospels, you can begin to see it. Like Israel, Jesus came up out of Egypt. Like Israel, Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. Israel's for 40 years, Jesus was 40 days. Like Israel, Jesus had to learn obedience to his Father. But unlike Israel, Jesus was perfectly obedient and faithful. Unlike Israel, Jesus perfectly obeyed his Father. Unlike Israel, he never deserved punishment. God saved Israel from slavery in Egypt. But in Jesus, he saves his people from an entirely worse slavery, the slavery to sin and death. On the cross of Christ is where God's justice and mercy meet. His abounding anger against sin is resolved because of his abounding love for us in Christ. At the cross, you see the full extent of your sin, that it took Jesus, God's only Son, to pay for it. But at the cross, you also see the full extent of God's love for you, that he was willing to give up his Son for you. And when you put your faith and trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, God calls you his child. He welcomes you into his family. He gives you the full rights and privileges of being part of his household, an eternal inheritance given to you, a room prepared for you in his house for all eternity. Now, you may have been a Christian for decades. You might be here and you've been a Christian for only a few years, maybe even a few months. Maybe you're here and you're still trying to work out what it's all about. You're trying to put the pieces of the puzzle together. You're trying to figure out who Jesus is. This old, old story from the book of Hosea is a picture of God's tender compassion and affection for you. God is not distant and far removed. He knows you so much more intimately than you can ever imagine. and he loves you far more profoundly than you could ever believe. Because he has attached his heart to you to the extent that he gave you his one and only son. And although we have so many wonderful things to do in this world, so many people that we can love and care for, the grand noble purpose of your life is to love God and serve him. That is what's most fitting. That's what brings us most joy. That's what sustains us into eternity. And it's an opportunity again and again and again that we have to give our hearts to God, because he's given our heart, his heart to us. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you for this old, old story that speaks into our situation, into our condition, because we know that we're like the Israelites. We wander away from you and give our hearts to other things. But thank you just for the light that you've given us in this passage, the comfort in knowing of your tender-hearted affection, your love for us, that you did not withhold your son, your one and only son, so that we could be in a relationship with you, our sin dealt with. Lord, we're prone to forgetting these lessons. We get distracted by the responsibilities of this world, and we quickly walk away from you. So guide us by your Holy Spirit so that we rightly respond to your word and give our lives to you. Strengthen us, Lord. We need your help, we pray. Amen. Give you a few moments of quiet reflection, maybe confession and prayer, and then we're going to respond in song.